So our first scripture reading is in unison. It's Psalm 146. It speaks of the themes of Advent. Listen for the word of God as we read it together. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. God upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked God brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. This ends our reading from the Psalm. The next part of our scripture reading is going to be something called the O Antiphons. The O Antiphons are part of an ancient Latin liturgy. We know Christians were saying the O Antiphons at least by the 5th century, because a bishop wrote about participating in it. Antiphon is the Greek for opposite voice, anti-opposite phon, voice. So an antiphon is a response. Usually it's a sung response to Scripture. Starting 8 days before Christmas, a different antiphon was sung each night at Vespers, and each antiphon was a response to a line in Mary's Magnificat. And the Magnificat is the one that starts out, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And they're called the O Antiphons because each response starts with the archaic exclamation O, as in O Sapienta or O Emmanuel. And the titles in the O Antiphons come from Old Testament verses that were applied to Jesus. O Sapienta means O Wisdom. O Oriens is Latin for O Sunrise. We are going to sing the O Antiphons in the hymn, O Come, Emmanuel. And in the hymn, they use the very old English word for sunrise, dayspring. And that's why we sing O Dayspring. So today, you'll sing a verse of O Come, Emmanuel after Cynthia and I read a scripture verse. And I believe each verse is going to be on the screen. Is that right, Ben? Okay, so you don't need to get out your hymnals.
Verse 14.
Wisdom cries out in the street. In the squares, she raises her voice. Doesn't wisdom call? Doesn't understanding raise her voice? Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Lay aside immaturity and live and walk in the way of insight. I walk in the way of righteousness along the paths of justice. Proverbs 1:20, 9:5-6, and 8:20.
Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to all peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. Isaiah 11, verse 10.
For you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Malachi 4:2.
And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Haggai 2:7.
This ends our antiphonal readings. They came from the books of the prophets and Proverbs, a book of wisdom. The Old Testament verses were about concerns of people in Babylon, Persia, and Israel. Some of the verses were descriptions of prophets' hopes and prophecies for rulers at that time. Some of the verses were God's promises. People have always longed for justice and peace, hoping that the new ruler would bring it about. By Jesus' time in the first century, the land of Israel was occupied by the Romans. It wasn't a peaceful occupation despite its name, Pax Romana. There was a lot of civil unrest, protests, and militant and military brutality. Some historians have called it civil war. Others just say it was business as usual for the Roman Empire. The gospel writer Matthew is particularly hard on the Jewish leadership. The other gospels are much harder on the Romans. In our gospel reading from Matthew today, John the Baptizer has been imprisoned. We heard last week how the people came out to the Jordan River to hear John's call to repent, and how the Pharisees and Sadducees came to investigate. John was under suspicion by the authorities even then. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 15. When John heard in prison about the Messiah's actions, he sent word to the disciples to say to him, "Are you the coming one, or should we expect someone different?"
And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Go and proclaim to John what you hear and see.
Those who are blind, who are able to see. Those who limp are walking around. Those with skin diseases are cleansed, and those who are deaf here. And the dead are raised, and the poor have good news brought to them.
And blessed is the one who is not repelled by me.
As they went, Jesus began to speak to the rabble about John.
What did you come out into the wilderness to watch? A reed shaken by the wind? Then what did you come out to behold? A human being dressed luxuriously? Look, the ones who always wear luxurious clothes are in the king's houses. Then what did you come out to behold? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one of whom it is written, Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will construct your way in front of you. Amen. I tell you, no one born of women has risen greater than John the Baptizer, yet the least in the realm of heaven is greater than he is. From the days of John the Baptizer until now, the realm of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John came, and if you're willing to accept it, he's Elijah who is to come. Let anyone with ears listen.
This ends our reading of God's word. May the same Spirit who inspired these words interpret them to our understanding this morning. So the last part of the reading has always been a little difficult for me to understand. Why does Jesus say to the crowd, Have you come out into the wilderness to see a reed? And then he talks about people dressing luxuriously. It just seems an odd thing to say to them. And I just learned that Herod Antipas chose as his symbol a reed. He was a very pragmatic ruler. And he knew that it would make the Jewish people angry if there was his likeness on the coin, so he put a reed on the coin instead of his picture. And unlike his father, he didn't claim to be divine, at least not on the coins. Herod Antipas was a fairly typical Roman kind of ruler. He was very brutal, and he had a great deal of power. He didn't come from a very happy family. His father, Herod the Great, had many sons, and his heir was supposed to be Herod Antipater. But Antipater tried to poison his father, so he was out, and he didn't get to inherit anything. And so Herod the Great split his kingdom among three of his sons. He gave Philip the east part, and then he gave Archelaus the coast. And Archelaus was called the king of Judea, and he had the biggest part of the kingdom. So Herod Antipas just had a fourth of the kingdom, and so he was called a tetrarch for one fourth. So he didn't start out ruling very happily because he was envious of his other two brothers, some might say quite naturally. So he was fairly brutal, and I'm sure some of you have heard about crucifixions and how the Romans like to demonstrate their power by leaving corpses up by the entrance to the city so that people could see just how much power the Romans had. So it wasn't very safe to criticize the Herods. John did it, we heard last week, and Jesus does it this week when he talks about, did you come out into the wilderness to see a reed blowing in the wind or to see people dressed luxuriously in king's palaces? That was kind of a coded slam against Herod Antipas, and the people who were hearing him would have known that. They would have known that the reed was a symbol. It would be kind of like if I said to you, did you come out to see Benjamin Franklin or the eye on the Great Pyramid? You would think, oh yeah, those pictures are on our money. Oh, he's talking about the money. Oh, about the feds. So it was just kind of a coded way to talk about the powers that be. The difference is, here in the United States, we can criticize our leaders all we want to, and we don't have to worry that we're going to be killed for it. It was a little different in that first century. So Jesus is talking about Herod and warning people that if you follow me, you are not necessarily going to be safe from the powers that be. He was letting them know, because at the time, John was imprisoned. Herod was demonstrating his power. So it was a message to the people who were following Jesus that his way was the way of the Lord, but it wouldn't necessarily keep them safe. He says that up until now, the realm of heaven has been taken with violence by violent means. That was the warning to them. And so despite that warning, despite what happened to Jesus, people still followed him. John from prison sent Jesus a message saying, are you the one? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? And by the time we get to the 11th chapter of Matthew, we know that Jesus is indeed the one. And at Christmas time, in Advent, we read those verses from the prophets about helping the poor, feeling the hungry, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, and ears to people who are deaf. That is all part of the good news that Jesus brings. And that good news is for everybody. When we started this morning, we heard Mary play "Twas the Moon of Wintertime," and then we sang that hymn. The tune to the hymn is a very old French carol, and it's a folk song, so it's supposed to be very easy to sing because there isn't a very wide range. And because it doesn't have a very wide range, it's easy to play on simple Indian flutes. I had a friend who was Native American, and he carved those flutes. And there, you can't have a lot of range in a wooden flute, but this carol has a narrow enough range that it can be played on those kinds of flutes. So the words to the hymn were written by a Jesuit priest named Jean de Brebeuf 380 years ago. So I wanted to tell you a little bit about him and the hymn. I picked it for this morning because it was originally written in the Huron or Wendat language, and I think it expands my faith when I recognize that not everyone worships the way I do, that the way I worship is not the one true and only way for all time. And so I like to sing hymns from other times and other places. And in the 17th century, wherever French traders or trappers went, they took Jesuit priests with them. And the Jesuit priests learned the language of the people they were serving, and they also sent letters back to France to say what it was like here. And those letters, for some reason, were called relations. They were like diaries of what was going on. Also advice for anyone who might be thinking about coming to North America. So Father Jean was one of those people. He spent almost 20 years with the Huron people, and some of the Huron people really respected him, and some did not. Part of the problem was for the Hurons, who lived by, guess what lake? Anyone? Yes, Lake Huron. It was fairly remote and pretty cold. But as the Europeans came and either settled or invaded, depending on your point of view, as they settled the coast of North America, the Native American peoples who lived there had to move further inland and further north. So the Europeans pushed out the Iroquois, and the Iroquois moved into where the Hurons were, and it got to be quite violent. Also, the Huron nation was suffering from European diseases. And there were some crop failures as well. So some of the people blamed the black robes, that's what they called the Jesuit priests, for bringing in all of these catastrophes. So it wasn't always easy for Father John. And he was, you know, like other Europeans, a little bit condescending and a little bit superior to the people he was serving. At least that's the way it sounds from all the letters that he wrote back to France. However, he was the first ethnographer in North America, and he wrote very detailed accounts of all the peoples that he came into contact with. So it's a very, very important part of history, especially in Canada. Father John is revered as one of the patron saints of Canada. He wanted to communicate the story of the Nativity in ways that the people he was with would understand, and that's why he wrote the hymn the way that he did. We didn't get it translated into English until the 1920s, so it's not a very old hymn to us. But in Canada, it is one of their long-admired hymns, and the First Nations people especially appreciate that hymn. And if you think some of the English is a little archaic, it's because it was translated in the 20s from the Huron language. And the person who translated it into English put even more native references in it than the French did. So that's the story about the hymn. Father John spent about 20 years there really caring for the people and talking to those in France who would think about coming. He said, when you come, you should expect many days of a canoe trip to where we are. There will be a lot of hardships. Don't expect to eat anything after you leave and before you land. And there will be plenty of portages, so they had to carry the canoes across land as they made their way from river to river and lake to lake. And he also said it was the hardest thing was not to be able to speak to the hosts, because you don't share a common language with them. It was really tough. And he said one of the ways, one of the things that people really appreciated from him is he had a glass lens that he would take with him, and he would use it to focus the sun onto tinder so that he could easily light fires. So he said, if you come, be sure to bring one of those because people will really appreciate it. So for 380 years, this hymn has been sung in Canada. So it's one way that we can be a part of the Canadian Christmas. And then Father Sean died in a very tragic way. He and a lot of other Hurons were captured by the Iroquois, and Father John was tortured and burned to death. So he has become a martyr in Canada, and a witness, it was written at the time that he passed away, wrote that he passed away with a great deal of peace and forgiveness, and it was a testament to his faith. And I know sometimes people write that about anyone who passes away very violently, and usually they write it some years after the event, but this was written at the time, so as I think it can be pretty trustworthy that Father John was willing to die for his faith. He ministered to the Hurons at a time when there weren't a lot of Europeans who thought that Native Americans had souls. And they were called savages for a reason. But Jean knew they did have souls, and he was very interested in communicating the love of Christ and the love of God to them. And in the original text, instead of Great Spirit, it says, I've forgotten it now. Oh, I'm sorry. Is it Gichigumi? No. Anyway, it was the word for Great Spirit. And he wanted them to know that God gives them everything for love. Oh, Manitou? Was that it? I think it's Gitche Manitou. Anyway, Father John wanted to communicate the gospel to them. And so that's why we sang that hymn this morning. And it connects us with Jesus, just with why Jesus came to earth at the very end, when it talks about the one of the last words of the hymn is peace. And the peace is the part that got Jesus into trouble, because he was about justice for the poor and the oppressed. And that's not what Herod was about at all. So when John asks, are you the one, or should we wait for another? We know the answer by chapter 11. Jesus is the one. And the reason we know he is the one, because of what he's done up until chapter 11. He has helped people who are blind to see, people who are deaf to hear. He has raised the dead back to life. He has preached good news to the poor. And those are all signs, according to the prophets, of what the Lord who is coming is supposed to be doing. So Jesus has done these acts of compassion, and not the fiery judgment that John had announced. And that's one of the reasons why John asks, are you the one, or are we to wait for another? And the Christmas carol describes the nativity in a very lovely way. But that's not what's the most important about Jesus. The song ended that Jesus brings beauty, peace, and joy. And the peace that Jesus brought was about compassion, about naming what the problems were. And it wasn't exactly what John was expecting. Jesus cleansed the lepers. And what kind of answer is that to the question, are you the one? And I really appreciated how seminarian Lisa Bowens answered the question. She said, if you know his works, you know his identity. The deliverer delivers, the healer heals, the creator brings new life, the holy one cleanses, the incarnate word preaches good news to the poor. And by the time we hear Jesus saying all of these things are happening, we know Jesus is the one. And then we have to ask another question. What does it mean that Jesus is the one? Matthew has shown that the gospel isn't about avoiding tragedy. John's death and Jesus' crucifixion show that. So to be a disciple of the coming one, the one who has come and is coming, means sometimes to suffer with him, to die for the sake of the gospel, and to lose one's life for Christ. Through the gift of grace, we can hear and see the works of Christ in the midst of a suffering world, and participate in those works through preaching, healing the brokenhearted, and taking care of the sick, the poor, and the oppressed, bearing witness to the truth that Christ indeed has come. Amen.